Amen. Let's remain standing now and pick up our Bibles as we're going to stand together for the reading of our sermon text, which is Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4, and then follow along, or at least listen carefully, as we will read together God's own word. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. But it so happened, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads, and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. This is the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we, your people, live in the midst of many enemies, as your people have done all throughout the history of this fallen world. And Lord, we need your help to know how we should live in the midst of our enemies, how we should be about the work of the Lord in the midst of a world that mocks and despises it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us now from your word. As we consider this passage together, we pray that you would give us insight not only into what happened in the days of Nehemiah, but also into how you would have us live and how you would have us respond in our own day. We pray, O Lord, that you would build us up through faith towards that salvation that is ours in Christ, as your word is open before us now. And we pray these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. It has been a couple of weeks now since the last time we looked at Nehemiah, but last time we were looking at chapter 3 of Nehemiah. And in chapter 3, we were seeing the wonderful work of God as it was unfolding inside the city of Jerusalem. You remember at this point, God's people are rebuilding the walls of the city. And we saw in chapter 3 how that work went forward in many ways like an outpost of heaven on earth. It was amazing. As moved by God's Spirit, God's people worked together humbly, doing hard work together for holy ends. It was a glorious light to the world as God's people rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. But let's not forget what it was that they were building. They were not building a monument or a palace. They were building a wall. A wall that was being built for very practical reasons, because outside that wall, outside the city, there was darkness. And lurking in that darkness, there was great danger. God's people had enemies outside the city. Enemies who hated the idea that the city of God was being built. Those enemies reappear here at the beginning of chapter 4. And in fact, throughout chapter 4, you'll notice, if you glance at it with me now, that there are really two threats from the enemies of God's people in this chapter. There's a parallelism in verse 1 and then again in verse 7. So twice in this chapter, Sanballat, this enemy of God's people, hears about the progress of the rebuilding in Jerusalem. Twice he gets angry, and twice he responds. The second response is perhaps the more famous one, when he plots violence and God's people respond to that. We're going to look at that next time, Lord willing. But today we're going to focus on the first threat. And the first threat in this chapter, in verses 1 through 6, is not a threat of violence, but of ridicule. What flies out of the darkness at God's people is not violence, it's not arrows, it's angry taunts. There are words launched at them, designed to discourage and distract them, designed to whip up their enemies into a fury against them. There are words that are launched like weapons at God's people here. This is the first way that God's enemies are trying to spoil the wonderful work of God that we saw unfolding in chapter 3. And this passage instructs us about how to respond when something similar may happen, when perhaps even in our midst, the wonderful work of God is going forward, and suddenly we find that God's enemies are opposing us and resisting us. We can expect that one of the ways they will do this is through mockery of what we're doing. And when we are mocked, this passage helps us to know how we should respond. And here's the point this evening. When God's enemies ridicule God's servants, simply pray and persevere. When God's people ridicule us as God's servants, when we're doing his work, we should simply pray and persevere. That's what we see here, and it's very instructive for us. As we look at this passage, we're going to do it in two parts. So we're going to begin by focusing on the furious ridicule from God's enemies, and then second, we'll look at the faithful response of God's servants. So first, the furious ridicule from God's enemies. Second, the faithful response of God's servants. In verses 1 through 3, the focus is on this first point, the furious ridicule from God's enemies. We learn in these verses how Sanballat reacted when he heard how well the rebuilding of the wall was going. Sanballat, remember, was a powerful man in the city of Samaria to the north of Jerusalem. And as he sat there as a leader of the Samaritans, feeling threatened by the renewal and rebuilding that was going on in Jerusalem, word reaches him that the walls are being rebuilt. And to say the least, Sanballat is not happy. In fact, that is saying far too little, because this tells us not just that Sanballat was a little bit upset, but that he exploded with rage. Look at the rage of God's enemies here. It's instructive for us to realize that under the ridicule that comes from God's enemies against God's people, often rage is lurking. They laugh, but underneath they are furious with God and the growth of his kingdom in the world. And that's what we see here in verse 1. It says, "It so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant." The word furious comes from a root that refers to heat. His anger was burning. There's smoke coming out of his ears. There is flame coming from the top of his head. This is what we are to picture. He is enraged against God's people. And that's emphasized by repetition when it says he was also very indignant. Now, the word indignant these days, I think, makes us think of the kind of cold horror of Emily Post when somebody puts a fork on the wrong side of the plate. It's not a little bit of indignant, being upset in an indignant way, in a small way. No, he's very angry. We could rightly translate this, that he was greatly enraged. So here he is. He's on fire with anger. He is greatly enraged. And we wonder, where in the world does such anger come from? All God's people are doing is the hard and humble and holy work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Why is such anger suddenly exploding all around them? Well, Sanballat surely had his own selfish and perhaps political reasons for this anger, and we don't know exactly what they are. We don't need to know exactly what his personal reasons are, because underlying his personal motives is the deeper and more fundamental reality that the work of God in this world always arouses a satanic hatred from God's enemies. God is at work in this world in the midst of his enemies, and often his work draws forth this same response of a furious rage. As Luther's hymn reminds us, "Still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe." Satan hates what God is doing, and often his rage will explode towards us from the mouths and in the actions of other people who are doing his will, whether they realize it or not. We need to be very clear about this. We need to be clear about the fact that we have an enemy, that Satan hates God, and he hates us. And Satan is furious when he hears that churches are being planted and growing, or that sinners are being saved and being sanctified from sin. And Satan hates it when he hears that God's people are working hard and humbly together. Again and again in the Bible, you will see that when God's work is going forward, when God's people are working for his glory, immediately this explosive opposition arises. We see it clearly throughout the book of Acts, but I think perhaps the most clear place we can look to see it is in the life of Christ himself. We often wonder, as Christians who love the Lord Jesus and see his beauty and his grace, how in the world could anyone be angry with Jesus? And yet, do we not see again and again throughout the Gospels, he encounters his enemies, and immediately their instinctive, explosive response, almost without thinking, is to boil and seethe with rage against Jesus. Why is this happening? It's because the work of God is not unfolding on neutral territory, is it? The work of God is unfolding as in a sense, an invasion of enemy-occupied territory. And so often, even when God's people are in a very Christ-like way, like a shining city on a hill, glorifying the Lord through what we do, even and maybe even especially then, it will arouse the hatred of those who love the darkness and hate that light. That's what we're seeing here in verse 1, in the rage and fury of Sanballat. But if you have any experience of anger, as I bet we all do, you know that anger doesn't tend to stay under the surface. Anger doesn't stay hidden. Anger motivates us to act. So somehow, rage bursts into the open. And that's what we see here. But perhaps to our surprise, the first way that Sanballat's rage bursts into the open is in his mocking laughter. He rages, and so he mocks God's people. And that brings us from the rage of God's enemies here to the ridicule that they launch against God's people. And in the ridicule that Sanballat launches against the Jews, there's sort of a textbook example of a bully here, isn't there? You've met his kind before, if you've ever met a bully. Notice how Sanballat is not speaking directly to those he's taunting. Instead, he's tearing them down in the presence of his buddies in Samaria, his brethren, and the army of Samaria. He's mocking God's people to them, and they are whipping themselves up together to a greater hatred and scorn for God's people. Verse 2 tells us, he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing?" Isn't that another tactic of the bully to exploit and highlight the weakness of his target? What are these feeble Jews doing? Is what Sanballat says there true, do you think? I think, in fact, it is true. The Jews really were feeble. They really were weak. And often that's the way bullying works, isn't it? You pick on something that's actually true, a legitimate weakness of someone, and then you exploit that to tear them down. Sanballat sees that the Jews are feeble, and he doesn't just call them that, they are that. He's not wrong that they're feeble, but he is wrong in failing to realize that God was working mightily through their feeble efforts. You and I know, as anyone who knows the Lord knows, that it's exactly this kind of people that God tends to do his mightiest work through. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness, so that it's when we are weak that we are strong, not just when we're called weak, but when we are weak, that we're strong. Let me just warn you, if you've never realized it before, it's not a bad thing, but it might feel like a bad thing to you. You should be prepared for God to make you feeble if you are his servant, that he might then do mighty things through you, showing that the power belongs to him and not to you. If you're a Christian, be prepared not only to be called feeble, but to be feeble. This is the first thing that Sanballat exploits. He sticks the knife in and twists it on the weakness of the Jews. What are these feeble Jews doing? But he continues It's not just one joke, one scornful comment. He doubles down. He repeats it. And so the next thing that he asks is, will they fortify themselves? Here, Sanballat highlights their inability to do what they're setting out to do. They are called to a task that they are not sufficient for. And this is true. They are not experts in wall building. They are not skilled in building fortifications. In themselves, the taunt has teeth. When Sanballat says, will they fortify themselves? But of course, they weren't trusting in themselves. They were trusting in the Lord. And yet even that comes in for some mockery from Sanballat here in his next question. Will they offer sacrifices? This one's a bit difficult to understand, but I think most likely what he's saying here is something like, are they going to worship and pray a wall into existence? Are they going to sacrifice their way into a strong city? He's mocking them for their faith in God demonstrated through their worship. It looks to Sanballat that God's people are biting off much more than they can chew, as if they don't realize how difficult the task is before them. And so he asks then, will they complete it in a day? Do they think they can do this easily? And it's not easy to do what they're trying to do. In fact, in a sense, they are trying to bring the dead back to life. And that's what you get a sense of in his final question when he asks, will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Are they going to bring dead stones, a dead city, back to life? Can the dead city live? It reminds me of the Lord's question to Ezekiel. Can these bones live? Of course, the answer is no, they can't, except by the power of God. But Sanballat doesn't see the power of God, doesn't acknowledge the power of God, and so he mocks the efforts that God's people are making in all these ways. This bully makes all these jokes. He makes them in public. He makes them in the presence of his enemies. And then notice, his jokes and his mockery spread. Sanballat's Ammonite ally picks up the joke and repeats it in verse 3. It says, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. You don't even need an army to knock down this wall. All you need is a wild animal, and it will collapse. It's not really a new joke. He's mocking them in exactly the same way that Sanballat did. What's really new here in verse 3 is that another person is picking up the joke. Sanballat's scorn is spreading. It's a bit like a bully's taunt spreading through shared comments and jokes or retweets and reposts in our world, so that now not just the bully and a few of his buddies, but more and more people, it seems the whole world is laughing at God's people. And that's what happens here. Something we should not be surprised if it happens to us as well. The enemies rage, and out of their rage, they ridicule, and that ridicule begins to spread. And it spreads sufficiently that someone at last brings word to Jerusalem. Someone comes to Nehemiah in Jerusalem and tells him what they are saying about God's people in Samaria. And it's a painful report. If you've ever been mocked or bullied at school or at work, you probably know how painful this can be when somebody comes to you and says, this is what they're saying about you. This is what they're all joking about you. This is the laughter and hatred that's spreading about you. The world's laughter is rippling out. That's a painful position to be in. And it's a position that the church often finds herself in. We might do nothing wrong and yet find ourselves being reviled for the sake of Christ. This is a familiar experience to us, but when we experience it, as they experienced it, one great source of comfort is that this is a familiar experience to our Savior too. You could read all of Psalm 22 to be struck by this, but think of how Jesus says in Psalm 22, prophetically, but it's the voice of Christ speaking in Psalm 22, verse 7, when he says, all those who see me ridicule me. That's the position the Lord himself was in when he hung on the cross. The Son of God and Savior on the world was hanging there in apparent weakness, bringing us life by his death, forgiveness by the shedding of his blood, doing the work of God, this hard and humble and holy work of saving us from our sins. And while he was doing it, his enemies, out of their anger against him, laughed at him. and the laughter spread. If you read the Gospels, you see them showing us how the laughter of against Christ on the cross rippled out until even passers-by and even the criminals crucified on either side of him are mocking him too. Everyone laughed at him. This is ridiculous. How in the world can you think that you are doing anything good by this cross? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. How great the pressure would have been for our Savior to explode in answering anger as we are tempted to do. How great the pressure would have been for him to vindicate himself by taking vengeance on his enemies, to come down from the cross and wipe the smiles off their faces as he could surely have done. But how did Christ respond under that pressure? Well, it's foreshadowed for us here. We catch a glimpse of it here in the way that God's people respond to this pressure in our passage. So let's turn now to our second point, shifting our focus from the furious ridicule of God's enemies now to the faithful response of God's servants in verses 4-6. It's a two-part response, and notice neither part is revenge. What are the two parts of the response here? Well, they're quite simple. They respond with prayer and with perseverance. First, with prayer. And we sense something of the urgency that squeezes this prayer out of Nehemiah when we come to verse 4. And we're given no introduction. It doesn't say, then Nehemiah prayed, then I prayed. No, the prayer just bursts out of Nehemiah in response in verse 4. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. You see here, as Nehemiah is under this pressure of being ridiculed by all who see him, being mocked for doing the work of God, as that pressure builds and builds, what valve does he turn to release that pressure? It's not the valve of quitting the work. It's not the valve of bursting out in anger. It's the valve of prayer. He lifts his prayer to the Lord. And this is the best response, the first response, when we are reviled for the sake of Christ. When they laugh at us, we pray. When they revile us, we don't revile in return. We pray. And if there's any doubt that this is the right response here in our passage, we need to remember it was the response of Christ, who, as 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Christ, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. But that doesn't mean he didn't do anything. He did, as Peter tells us, commit himself to the Father, trusting that the Lord would judge justly. And that's what Nehemiah does here in a very Christ-like way. No, he does not lash out in anger against his foes, but he also doesn't keep it all bottled up within. He turns to the Lord and he asks God to judge justly. Now, this raises the question for us that we need to consider. And the question is this: can we pray like Nehemiah does here? Should we pray like Nehemiah does here? Of course, like Nehemiah, we should pray, but should we pray like Nehemiah? That's the question. Many would say that such a prayer, this prayer for justice on God's enemies, is a prayer that is only appropriate for Old Testament believers, but that something different should be true of us today as New Testament believers. Well, I disagree with that. And in fact, in the New Testament, we find a similar prayer being offered in heaven itself. In Revelation chapter 6, we see the souls of the martyrs crying out with a loud voice. Revelation 6, verse 10, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" I think it stands to reason that if such a prayer is appropriately offered in heaven by the martyrs, it is surely appropriate here on earth as well. It is appropriate for us to pray in this way. We need to understand, though, what we are praying for when we do so. Of course, this prayer does not overrule our greatest prayer that God's will would be done. And it does not mean that God cannot bring our enemies and his to repentance and forgiveness, as he did with persecutors like the Apostle Paul. And part of the reason that this prayer is not inconsistent with God bringing them to salvation is because we know that when God brings a sinner to salvation, he doesn't ignore the evil and injustice of their sin. He pours out on their sin the just punishment it deserves, but he does so on Christ at the cross, instead of on the forgiven sinner. But one way or another, we know God will judge sin justly. And that's what Nehemiah is praying for here. He will not take justice into his own hands, but he does plead with God to justly judge those who are mocking the Lord and his servants. Notice that the issue here is not merely personal. What motivates this prayer is not simply a personal offense against Nehemiah alone. It is a provocation of God himself. Look at verse 5, where Nehemiah prays, "Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." By mocking God's people for doing God's work, by mocking God's people for trusting in God, they're not really mocking God's people ultimately, they're mocking the Lord himself. They're provoking him to anger. And Nehemiah knows that this does arouse the anger of God, that God is angry when his enemies mock his people for putting our faith in him. It's important for us to realize this. Sometimes we get angry when the world mocks Christ and his church, and we wonder, does God care? Scripture is clear that the Lord does care when he and his people are mocked by the world, and that he will bring justice. If there's any doubt that Christ, our Lord, cares when his church is persecuted, we need only to look at what he says to the apostle Paul when at the time he was Saul the persecutor on the road to Damascus. And he says to Saul, "Why do you persecute me?" Christ is so closely identified with his church, and when we are mocked and reviled, that what is done to us is done to him. The pressure that we are under, he feels even on his heavenly throne. And he is angry with those who besmirch and ridicule his beloved bride. If you have a beloved spouse or a child who is mocked by those who hate them, and you have ever been angry, as you should be, when that takes place, then you can understand how, of course, it is true that our Father in heaven and Christ, our heavenly bridegroom, care and are aroused to anger when the church is mocked and taunted by her enemies. Just imagine a little boy, a child, coming home after school and telling his loving father, a good father, about all the taunts and attacks of bullies, that the whole school has turned against him and that they've all been mocking and ridiculing him all day long. What will that father do? Will he not respond swiftly, perhaps first to comfort the boy and then to bring the bullies to justice? The same is true of our Father in heaven. We can have a confidence, like Nehemiah's, that when God's people are being mocked and taunted by the world for the work we are doing for the Lord and for our faith in him, that the Lord will bring justice. That the Lord hears and cares about every word that is said. Isn't it interesting how Jesus told us in this connection? I think it's interesting. Jesus told us that in the judgment, people will be judged not only for evil deeds, but even for every idle word that has been spoken. He assures us there that not just the attacks with swords and guns, but the attacks with words against his people will be brought into judgment. And even if this is not seen in this life, we are assured that it will come in the final judgment that awaits us. The mockers of Christ and his people, who have laughed all the way until Christ comes again, who have never repented and turned and believed, those mockers will no longer laugh when they see Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven in power and great glory. Scripture tells us clearly what will happen. They will not laugh, they will lament. They will not mock, they will mourn. No longer will they be making fun of God's feeble people. And if we know that this is true, if we know that God cares, and we know that he will bring these things into justice, then we can respond to them, not by seeking to take vengeance ourselves, but instead by turning to the Lord in prayer, lifting our eyes to him, and praying to the Lord in the words of Psalm 123, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud." This is the first and very appropriate response here to the laughter and reviling of God's enemies. Nehemiah, in conformity to Christ, does not revile in return, but commits himself and the people to God who judges justly. But then there's a second part of the response here. Not just prayer, but now secondly, perseverance. And the perseverance in the work is crucial because, after all, what is Sanballat's goal? His goal is to stop the work on the wall by any means possible, to stop God's work from continuing in the world. And there are two ways that he can achieve that. He can win through discouragement, by his taunts worming their way into God's people's hearts so that they start to wonder, what are we doing? This is impossible. We should just give up. That would be a success for Sanballat. But he would also win if he could successfully distract God's people, if he could get Nehemiah and the people to abandon the work in order to go silence the scoffers, the goal would be achieved because the wall would not be built. And so you see, whether through distraction or through discouragement, either way, Sanballat succeeds if the work stops. And here we see, wonderfully, that he does not succeed. He neither discourages nor distracts God's people, but instead, by God's grace, they persevere in the work. In verse 6, they respond to the reviling how. It simply says, "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." The work isn't done yet here in verse 6, but it's advancing well. The circuit is completed. The gaps have been closed. The wall is rising halfway to its full height. And all of this happens because, Nehemiah says, the people had a mind, or even more literally, a heart to work. Their hearts and minds were devoted to this work, neither discouraged nor distracted by the reviling of their enemies. They have committed that to God, and now they are ready to run with perseverance all the way to the end. Despite all the taunts of the world, despite all the mockery of the world, the walls are continuing to rise. The dead city is being brought back to life. And God is giving his people success. This points us, along with the prayer, to our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of the scoffers. When Jesus was on the cross, working truly to build up and secure forever the city of God by shedding his blood, when he was surrounded by scoffers and facing that pressure, he not only prayed to his Father, he also persevered in the work that God gave him to do. And we praise God that he did. Because if Jesus had decided to come down from the cross and silence the scoffers, you and I would still be in our sins, wouldn't we? He might have won that battle, but he would have lost the war. Jesus knew that the path to glory, the path to the kingdom, the path to our salvation and his success did not come from silencing the scoffers in the moment, but from finishing the work that God had appointed for him to do. And so he didn't revile in return. He didn't take vengeance, but he stayed on the cross until the work was finished, until he breathed his last, confident to the end that God would raise him from the dead and justly punish those who reviled him. And God indeed did raise him from the dead and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, rewarding him in heaven above all his foes. The path to success and security for Christ came not from coming down from the cross to wipe the smiles off the faces of his enemies. It came from praying to his Father and persevering to the end. And by that means, great was his reward in heaven. You can see how this applies to us as we follow Christ. No, we are not the Savior. And no, we're not building a wall exactly like the Jews were in Nehemiah's day. But we are called to do the work of the Lord in our own day, to serve in the church, to serve in our families, to serve in the workplace, to serve the Lord. And there will be times when we will be mocked and reviled by those who hate the work of the Lord. And we might be tempted in those times to be discouraged or distracted. But here we are encouraged to look to the response, not ultimately just of Nehemiah, but of the true servant of the Lord, the true faithful servant, when he was reviled. As Christ looked beyond the cross, as he endured it and despised the shame, looking to the joy that was set before him, so we too should not be turned aside through distraction or discouragement when the world reviles us. When the world laughs at the church, let them laugh. It hurts, yes, and in that pain, we pray. But then we simply persevere. We keep doing the work of the Lord, knowing that God will deal with those who deride his people, and God will at last bring us into that city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. When we are reviled, so be it. Let's pray and persevere, confident in the promise of Jesus from Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Would you join me now in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we know that the laughter of the world against Christ and his church angers you. And so we know it's not wrong that it angers us. It is upsetting to us, Lord, when your precious name is used as the punchline of jokes. It is upsetting to us when the world surrounds the church, as it does especially in lands far from ours, where real violence is threatened and the world surrounds with rage and mockery to tear down, or hoping to tear down, what you are building. Lord, it grieves us to see the world in such scorn and derision mocking your church. We believe it provokes you to anger as well. And so we pray, Lord, that you would arise and that you would defend your church, that you would glorify your name. Lord, we are not perfect, and often we deserve some of the criticism we receive. And yet, Lord, it is still true that often such criticism is not deserved. It comes simply because we are yours. And the world hates us because, more fundamentally, it hates you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would hear those taunts, that you would hear that mockery, and that you would bring justice for it, either through saving the mockers and bringing them to put their faith in Christ, or in the judgment that is to come, bringing upon them the just penalty for their sin. But Lord, for ourselves, we pray that you would help us to persevere. It is so easy to be discouraged and distracted by a world that laughs at the work of the church. We think we should do something new, or we should go on the offensive. We think we need to in some way silence their laughter, but so often we fail to realize that in the midst of wanting to silence the laughter, we've stopped doing the work of the church. Help us, Lord, to persevere faithfully, to do what you've called us to do, for there is a world that is dying and in desperate need of your gospel and of your grace. So help us, Lord, to be faithful in bringing that light to this world, even if they laugh. And we thank you for Christ's promise that when the world reviles us for his sake, we are blessed, and great is our reward in heaven. Lord, thank you. Help us, we pray, to persevere. In Jesus' name, amen.